come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth.
We began studying chapter 2 of 1 Peter in our last episode of the Radical Truth Podcast. In that lesson, we examined the first three verses, which are actually part of Peter's teaching on holiness that began in chapter 1. Peter is not finished with the subject of holiness and how it is to be lived out in the lives of God's people. Beginning in verse 4, he is going to reveal who it is that calls us to live a holy life. I think this is a very important issue that we need to come to grips with so that we can see that the one who is commanding us to be holy is worth our passionate and radical pursuit. I want to summarize the first three verses of chapter 2 so that we can see how Peter is moving us on to this next thought. We cannot live a holy life before God without living the crucified life, and this is the nitty-gritty of the first three verses. He tells us some of the sins that we need to crucify: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Then he presents two very powerful motivations to live the crucified life. The first is to crave pure spiritual milk like a newborn baby, so that we can grow up in our salvation, which is to say that we mature in Christ's likeness. This is all about hungering and thirsting after Jesus. The second motivation to live the crucified life is because we have tasted that the Lord is good. By experiencing firsthand the goodness of God revealed through the benefits that come through salvation, we will want to die to our sinful nature so that we can know Him better. Now this leads us into verses 4 and 5, which I will read to you. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let's look at the phrase, as you come to Him. An interesting point on this phrase is that the Greek word used here for come is the same word used in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, that is translated as draw near. Verses 21 and 22 read of Hebrews 10, since you have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. The word draw near is in the present tense, which tells us that we are to draw near to God on a constant basis, which should be the normal Christian experience, not a one-time event. Peter is teaching the same identical thing. Also notice the important place that holiness plays in this constant drawing near to God. Only those that are holy can draw near to a holy God, and to be holy we must be cleansed of our sin. James stated this perfectly in the fourth chapter of his epistle, verse 8. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It is of the utmost importance that we understand how sinners can draw near to God and the wonderful gift He has given us so that we can draw near to Him. What is that gift? It's the wonderful gift of repentance. Without the gift of repentance working in our lives, we will not be able to draw near to God. The foundation of repentance is an understanding of the atonement. Throughout the Christian era, the devil has been relentlessly working to get the preaching of repentance out of the church. When the church draws near to God, she will operate in real Holy Spirit power, and that is something hell exceedingly dreads. It is not the machinery of the church that wins a perishing world to Christ and has demons cowering in dark corners, but Pentecostal power that sets the tongues of holy men and women on fire for Jesus. The hordes of hell are not terrified of mega churches, since most of them have rejected the preaching of repentance. They are terrified of those that have learned the power of repentance and preach it fearlessly under the anointing of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God and to the saving of the lost. The phrase, as you come to him, is in the present tense, which means that we have to keep coming to him, not in the sense of getting saved over and over and over again, but in that which relates to a maturing reciprocal relationship. To know Christ more, we must invest more of our life in seeking him. The moment we stop seeking Christ is the moment we begin to slip backwards, and that is most certainly the wrong way we should be moving. We come to Jesus by grace through faith, and we mature in that fellowship with the Lord through that same grace and faith. Paul told us in Hebrews 4:16, "And let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." Due to the grace of God, we can by faith boldly enter into the presence of an almighty God. In that throne room, we will see the Lord seated in majesty on a throne that represents his seat of authority. If we want divine grace in our lives, it is available at only one location, at the throne of grace where the Lordship of Christ is clearly revealed. We must understand that grace is freely given to those that rightly enter the throne room in brokenness and humility and in the fear of God. People that are not accepted by God cannot enter that throne room other than if they come in repentance or in judgment. To enter the throne room of a holy God, we must be a people in hot pursuit of God, which will produce a life of holiness. Here again we have the present tense, or the constant approaching of God that speaks of the continuing pursuit of God. At the first coming to Jesus, our faith is then built upon an experiential knowledge of God, since we have tasted that the Lord is good. This should cause us to hunger for him as a baby hungers for milk. Last week I touched on two ways we can tell when a baby is sick. First, when the child has lost her appetite, and second, when she has stopped growing. To stay healthy, we must keep our spiritual appetite, or we will stop growing. When we have stopped maturing in Christ, it is because we have ceased to have an appetite for real spiritual food, and that food is nothing other than Christ himself. Are we ever to stop hungering for God? Absolutely not. For to stop hungering for the Lord after we have tasted that he is good is to forsake him. It is to backslide. It means that we have become idolaters, worshiping a false man-made God that feeds the flesh life. It means that we have stopped feeding on Christ and are now feeding on the world through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This worldly food is poison to the soul and will surely produce death in the end. At all costs, we must protect our spiritual health so that we do not lose our hunger for spiritual things. Will we stop hungering for the Lord when we get to heaven? That would be unthinkable. In heaven, we will see him face to face and know in a greater way his infinite worth and glory. We will hunger for the Lord with a perfect, all-consuming hunger that will be totally fulfilling. Our spiritual hunger that has been perverted through the Adamic fall will be made perfect in heaven. We will then know what it means to hunger for the Lord as we were originally created to do. Our coming to him will be an eternal quest to know the Lord more and more throughout timeless eternity. Since the Lord is infinite, we finite creatures will never come to the end of who he is. Forever we will know the joy of learning the depths and heights and riches of this marvelous God and know that there is an infinite number of dimensions of his being that are there for us to discover and learn about. Now is the time that this ultimate of all quests should begin. The very idea that Peter presents as you come to him will be an eternal reality for all the residents of heaven. Now, who is it that we are to come to? This question is far more important than we first thought. Is God a figment of our imagination? And sometime in the future, as the human race evolves, we will grow out of our infantile and fanciful need of God? And who is Jesus? A mere mortal? A good teacher? A deluded madman? A spiritual giant that died before his time? Who is he? It is imperative that we answer this question. When you look at the compromise that is engulfing so much of the self-professing church, it is obvious to the seeing eye that she is deathly ill, that something is dreadfully wrong with her. Look at the early church, and then look at the American church. Do you see a similarity between the two? I don't. Are we devoted the way those early saints were devoted and proved their devotion by laying down their lives for Christ and for his glory? There aren't many Christians that really will. And are we pursuing holiness the way those first disciples did? No, you don't see that much in the church at all. At the core of the spiritual and moral decline of the American church is a very sick, anemic view of God. Peter tells us who it is that we are to constantly come to, the living stone. In our fantasies, mythologies, cartoons, comics, and movies, we have stones that live like people, but in the real world, they don't exist. Stones may have life in them from bugs and bacteria, but they do not of themselves live. So Peter presents us with the seeming contradiction of a stone that lives, and not only lives, but one that we are to come to on a constant basis. The living stone is unique, the only one that exists, and this living stone has life in and of himself. His life does not come from his environment or from any outside source. Jesus gave Simon the new name of Peter, which means pebble or stone, but he did not give Peter the rule of the church. Notice that Peter will not in his epistles take upon himself the special place of being the founder of the church that has been wrongfully thrust upon him by false religions that make him the head of the church. Peter calls Jesus the living stone and in no way, shape, or form offers even the slightest possibility that he is a great stone. Peter is actually quoting Isaiah 28:16. This is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts in him will never be dismayed. This is also quoted in verse 6 where he gives clarity to it. Possibly next week I will get deeper into the meaning of the living stone and what it teaches us about God. Right now we need to look at the response of the majority of mankind to this living stone. Peter wrote that the living stone was rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him. Jesus was rejected by the unbelieving Jews of his day and by mankind at large. Actually, the rejection of the living stone was almost from the beginning of mankind. Adam and Eve were the first to reject the rule of God over their lives. Their rebellion was passed on to all of mankind. And when you see salvation history played out in Scripture, those that did not reject the Lord were in the extreme minority. Anarchy against the rule of God is not a new thing, nor is it the rarity, but the norm for the fallen race of man. Adam's rebellion is in the heart of every person, but only a few conquered enough to embrace God's rule over their lives. John wrote this so eloquently in his gospel in the first chapter, verses 10 through 12. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. What a phenomenal promise. What an undeserved gift. Though we rejected him, he did not stop his relentless pursuit of mankind, and I, for one, am so thankful for this. Though rejected by men, Jesus was not rejected by the Father, but was precious to him. These are very human words that miserably fail to reveal the spiritual realities that are even beyond the abilities of archangels to comprehend. How do we describe God? I believe in the Trinity because the Bible clearly teaches it. But I must be honest with you that I do not understand it. I have quoted this before, but since it is true, I will do so again. Augustine once stated, "If you deny the Trinity, you will lose your soul. If you try to explain it, you will lose your mind." Peter, divinely inspired by God, said that Jesus was chosen and precious. But like I said, these are very human terms. The scriptures reveal God's self-disclosure that states in absolute terms that there's only one God. Yet throughout scripture, we see the unique fingerprints of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we have this difficult time of speaking of the oneness of God while acknowledging the existence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's statements like Peter just gave that reveal the Trinity. Yet how can he speak of the Trinity except in human terms? I am not going to go back over what I said in prior episodes on what it means that Jesus was chosen, but know that he was not predestined as so many people like to use the word. The timeless Creator took upon himself flesh and blood and dwelt among mankind to be the Lamb of God so that mankind could be reconciled to God. Because we cannot figure out how God could become man, yet never cease being God, does not mean that such a thing is not true, and this is true with the Trinity as well. Because something is beyond our ability to comprehend does not mean that it is not true, just that we must lay hold of such truths by faith. We cannot get away from the oneness of God, nor of his triune nature. If you try to figure this out, you will go mad, so we must accept it by faith to remain somewhat sane. The unity within the Godhead is perfect, which tells us that the Son is precious to the Father, and the Father is precious to the Son, and both are precious to the Spirit. The idea of precious applies to value in a similar way that we would use the word. We could say that a piece of jewelry is precious because it has great monetary value, and we could say it in another way, that it has great personal value due to sentimental reasons. Either way, the jewelry is precious because of its value. What could be more valuable than God Himself? His monetary worth is beyond reckoning because He is beyond the value of all creation combined. And He should be to us of ultimate value due to what He has done for us in that He has called us into everlasting fellowship with Him. Within the Trinity, there is nothing more valuable to God than Himself. Sorry to burst our overinflated egos, but it is just not true when we claim that we are the most important things to God. When Peter said that Jesus is precious to the Father, it is actually a very radical statement. I would like to clarify something here, that there was a time when the Father did reject the Son, but we need to understand what this is all about. This happened when Jesus took upon Himself the sins of the world. Here is the important clarification. The Father rejected the Son, not as the Son Himself, but as us. Jesus took upon Himself the judgment and rejection we justly deserved, but He Himself never deserved judgment because He was perfect in holiness. That is why hell could not hold Him. What should our response be to the living stone? It should be the ultimate expression of adoration, which is to be like the one we adore, which is all about Christ-likeness. This is what Peter meant when he said that we are to be like living stones, that we are to be like Jesus. If you want to narrow down the entire biblical faith to one word, I think it would be Christ-like. That is what we are commanded to be, and that is the way in which we have fellowship with God, and the only way that we can be pleasing to God is to be like Jesus. We are to be like the living stone to the extent that we are able to be like Him as created beings living in this fallen world. Now, I did not say that to make an excuse for us to live in compromise, because we should strive to be like Jesus with all that is within us. Paul made this point in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. It is the will of God for us to be perfect and complete, or mature in Christ, and we are to do this just like Paul said, with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. We are to be like the living stone through the power that the Lord makes readily available for all of His bona fide disciples. Now, to what end is the living stone laboring in us so that we can be like living stones? Here Peter makes 3 points. First, so that we can be a spiritual house. Second, so that we can be a holy priesthood. And third, so that we can offer sacrifices that are acceptable to God in a holy temple through holy priests. Peter is saying that if we are like living stones, that we will become all three at the same time, the temple, the priest, and the sacrifice, all in one. Let's look at these three in turn. The apostle's reference to our being a spiritual house presents a very important truth that is true with all 3 points. We are to be like living stones, a holy priesthood, and acceptable sacrifices, all of which are plural. Though salvation is a personal thing, in that the Lord is saving us as individuals, He has called us into a common salvation where we desperately need one another. The living stones below us are the generations of believers that succeeded us, which have gone on to be with the Lord. Those living stones that are placed next to us are those in our own time in which we are to be in fellowship with. Any rows that are built upon us speak of subsequent generations that will come after us. When that final row of stones will be laid, we do not know, but I believe it must be very, very soon. When you look at salvation history, you cannot see the individualistic religion that is so prevalent today in America. God was saving His people, and this is a very important dimension of why Holy Spirit power flowed through the early church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we are told that they were devoted to each other, and the surrounding verses all support this truth. Our extreme individualism is detrimental to the church. It's detrimental to the reaching of a perishing world. You have some people that are so full of self that they cannot attend a local church because they are contentious and have not learned how to love the brotherhood. Notice that the house Peter is referring to is a spiritual house that is built of living stones, in contrast to a physical house such as Herod's temple that was built of dead stones. We know that the church is really not the building, but the people of God. But all people that go to church are not part of the true church. Those that are part of the true church are living stones, and those that are not are dead stones. Since the Lord made mankind to be worshiping rational beings, we can only be what we are created to be. Every person is an integral part of a temple. But what kind of temple are we a part of? A living temple for the glory of God, or a dead temple to the worship of man, or even worse, to the worship of Satan? The only temple in which the Lord will be seated on the mercy seat is the one that consists of living stones, those that are genuine followers of Jesus. When we come to the point that true saints are a holy priesthood, then we see once again that God is saving and using his people. The tabernacle, Solomon's temple, and Herod's temple all needed a priesthood, not one priest. The Lord has never wanted his church to be a one-person show. It is to be a work of all the saints, since all true saints are part of the priesthood of all believers. In the New Testament era, the priesthood of the old order was laid aside for the new order, where all true believers are priests of God, anointed to minister in the spiritual house of God for the glory of God. I thoroughly reject the idea of a priesthood today from the version seen in the Catholic Church and other such denominations. There's absolutely no biblical basis for their existence. They are still using the Old Testament model that has been superseded with the priesthood of all believers. Only true believers are part of the priesthood of all believers. Those that do not belong to Jesus may be involved in church activities, but are still not part of the true church until they repent and surrender themselves to the Savior. The very idea of the priesthood of all believers speaks of active participation in the life of the church. There is no justifiable reason why every follower of Jesus is not actively involved in building the kingdom of God through a local Bible-believing church. When Christians are too busy or too lazy to be an integral part of a local church and serving with fellow believers, then something is very wrong with their faith and concept of Christianity. We need each other, and for this very reason the Lord commanded us through Paul in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Do you believe that Jesus is coming soon? Then all the more should we see his command and warning that we should be in deep accountable fellowship with other on-fire believers. We must see that the priesthood of all believers are to be a holy priesthood, which is a prerequisite for serving in the house of God. Under the Old Testament system, a defiled priest was an unholy priest and was disqualified from serving as a priest until he was purified, and this principle holds true for the New Testament priesthood of all believers today. Peter then stated that we are to be acceptable sacrifices. Notice once again that this is in the plural. We are to be an integral part of the house of God by being living stones. We are to be the priests that minister in and through the house of God to glorify God and minister to the saints. And we are also to be the sacrifices that are offered up in the house of God by holy priests. What does it mean that we are to be acceptable sacrifices? The first thing I want to say is that Jesus is the only atoning sacrifice, and nobody can add anything to his work of redemption or take anything from it, since it is a totally finished work that cannot be altered. I remember a lady that got very angry with me and left the church I was pastoring at that time. I preached out of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which is some of Paul's very practical teaching on what it means to be a real Christian. In those verses, Paul is teaching that we are to be living sacrifices. Two of the expressions he makes on this is that we are not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. She attacked me over that message, saying that only Jesus is a sacrifice. I guess she never read the book of Romans before, or all the other verses that speak of our sacrifice and service to God. In those verses, Paul was teaching how we become an acceptable sacrifice. The idea that we are to be acceptable sacrifices means that we can also be unacceptable sacrifices. Otherwise, what Peter said is meaningless. Two brothers offered to God their sacrifices. One was accepted and the other rejected. The historical account of Cain and Abel is found in Genesis chapter 4. We are told that Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. Neither form of occupation was better than the other. When Adam and his descendants gathered to worship, Cain and Abel brought their offerings as well. In very simple terms, the Lord had favor to Abel's offering, but not to Cain's. Abel offered a firstborn lamb as a sin offering, while Cain only offered a grain offering. The grain offering was an acceptable kind of offering. But the real point is that Cain did not see his need of atonement, so he did not present the Lord a sin offering. The Lord told Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." The Lord revealed to Cain that he was a sinner in need of atonement, but he rejected what the Lord said and ended up acting upon his sinful nature by killing his brother Abel. At the core of what constitutes an acceptable or unacceptable offering is the atonement. People that do not see their desperate need of atonement may be involved in religious functions. They may even be pastors or priests. Yet that does not mean they are acceptable to God. Only those that see their need of atonement and trust in the Lamb of God will be able to offer acceptable sacrifices. Lives that are not accepted by God cannot give anything to God that will be acceptable to Him. People must first be accepted by God before their sacrifice, offering, worship, or service will be accepted by Him. So how do we become acceptable sacrifices to God? Does it happen just because we are human beings? Or by the sheer fact that God so loved the world? Of course not. Does it happen because we believe in the existence of God? No, that is not enough. Does it happen because people become Christian as to religion? Well, that is closer, but it still does not hit the mark. We can only be acceptable to God when we see our need of atonement and then apply the benefits of the atonement to our lives through the grace of God by faith. So what does it mean to apply the benefits of the atonement to our lives by faith? It speaks of the practical application of holiness to our lives through the grace of God. Peter has already told us what is acceptable to God, so I will just briefly mention them in closing. In chapter 1, Peter told us to prepare our minds for action by being obedient children that refuse to conform to the evil desires that defined our old way of life. Since the one who called us is holy, we are obligated to be holy in everything we say and do. To be acceptable to God, we must be holy. And to help us be holy, we need to remember that we will give an account to God for how we live in this world. This knowledge of our coming judgment should cause us to live in this world as strangers here in reverent fear. As with the story of Cain and Abel, for us to offer our lives to God as acceptable sacrifices, we must understand our need for atonement and know that it was not with perishable things that we were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ. As a result, we should purify our lives by obeying the truth so that we have sincere love for our brothers. This purifying consists of ridding ourselves of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. We must become like newborn babes that crave pure spiritual milk so that by it we may grow up in our salvation. I have made a very loose sketch of what Peter taught up to this point on the practical application of holiness, so that we can see that the Lord has placed upon His people many demands and responsibilities. As with any relationship, we must learn those things that make a person happy and what grieves that person. We must work hard in this fallen world to love others correctly. Otherwise, their sinful condition will ruin every relationship in our lives. And this is true with the Lord. We need to learn what is acceptable and unacceptable to the Lord. Then we must put into practice that which pleases the Lord and refuse to do that which incurs His displeasure. If we will not invest in our faith, then we must think that our faith is of little value and that the Lord is not worth the radical pursuit of our lives. For all those that are growing in the knowledge of God's infinite value, they will come to know Him as precious. They alone will be the ones to cherish Him above any person or possession, and so they will become acceptable offerings to the Lord. May we be among this number.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Under the water, and thirst no more. So come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away.